seat, that's where to come to. You're very welcome. No one's going to judge you for that. If today you were hearing this story that we've just heard for the first time, and maybe there are people here who are hearing this story for the first time, it sounds pretty weird, especially the first part. Keep in mind that the earliest manuscripts of Mark's gospel finish at verse 8 that says this: "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." It sounds like a bit of an unsatisfactory ending to this great story. It leaves us wanting more answers. Now, let me hasten to add that the remaining 12 verses were added within a generation and considered by early Christian leaders and scholars to be authoritative. I don't want to downplay them at all. I think they're really important. But if we begin with the first 8, you see you've got a group of women who get up early in the morning with spices and ointments to anoint a corpse. You know, they're not thinking about resurrection because they're thoroughly concerned with the things that you and I would be concerned about if we were going there. Like, how are we going to get into the tomb? It's guarded. There's a big heavy stone that we're not going to be able to... How are we going to get in there to anoint Jesus? They get there and there's a strange angelic figure that greets them and tells them that Jesus is not here, that he is risen. He also tells them to tell Peter and the disciples about what they've discovered, and that Jesus, who is alive, is going to rejoin them in Galilee. But in the first instance, the women do none of these things. They run away afraid. Then in the postscript, in the subsequent verses, we hear about Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene and her telling the disciples. And what happens? They don't believe her. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, they report having seen Jesus, and they weren't believed either. Like, the first thing you notice, or the first thing I notice, is that no one of Jesus' inner circle was expecting him to come back to life again, even though Jesus had told them this explicitly at least 3 times that are recorded in Mark's gospel. They didn't get it. Now, I don't know about you, but I probably would have reacted the same way. I'd have assumed that when Jesus had spoken about the resurrection, that perhaps he was meaning some sort of spiritual reality, something intangible, because coming back to life was simply, well, impossible. And when people told me that they'd seen him, some very small, faint hope would rise up within me, but the logical part of my brain would be like, that simply can't be real, can it? But after a short while, later that same day, I would behold with my own eyes Jesus alive and risen from the dead, undeniable. What a foolish and faithless man I'd been to fail to believe that which Jesus had promised would happen. All these other promises had come to pass. Why would this be any different? Is anything impossible for God? The tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. Sure, throughout history, people have tried to come up with alternative solutions to the empty tomb, but none of them are plausible or satisfactory. The first one, we see it even appear in Matthew's gospel, which is that the disciples came and stole the body. You can see how disorganized the disciples were here. They couldn't even believe that Jesus had risen, let alone wanting to fake that Jesus had risen. So they're in hiding. They're not even turning up on Sunday morning going, oh, he said he'd rise from the dead. Maybe we should go check it out. They're just grieving. One of the other popular theories is that the Jewish leaders stole the body. That doesn't really make sense either, because they didn't want the resurrection to be real. So when the Christians started proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead, wouldn't they just bring out the body and go, no, he isn't, you know? But they didn't do that. The other one is that Jesus survived the crucifixion, you know, that somehow he didn't die, he just was perceived to be dead or close to dead on the cross, and in the cool of the tomb, he started to revive. We know that the Roman soldiers were experts in execution. The likelihood of someone still being alive after a 39-lash flogging and crucifixion, and then having the spear pierce his side, was impossible. And there are others. The one thing that historians agree on, Christian and non-Christian historians, is that the tomb was empty. And skeptics over the years have delved into the accounts of the resurrection, not only the scriptures, but other written accounts that exist from that period of time, and most often than not, conclude that the only rational explanation is that it did happen. If you are a skeptic here today, well done for coming, first of all, but you're in good company. You too can interrogate the evidence and reach your own conclusions. Perhaps the most compelling proof for the resurrection of Jesus is that within a generation, Christianity had spread to most of the known world and continues to spread today. We in the Southern Hemisphere celebrate Easter first, of course, as the sun goes up. But over the course of this day, a third of the planet will celebrate Easter today. Now, there were many messianic movements in the time of Jesus. When their founder died, the movement died with them. If not immediately, then soon afterwards. But not Christianity, because their founder is alive. So what does all that mean? Well, it suggests that the claims are true, that Jesus is alive, and that it's possible to place our trust in him. You see, if everything Jesus said about himself came to pass, then it's logical to believe that the things said in the Bible that are yet to take place will also come to pass. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 says that we will share in a resurrection like his. Many places in the New Testament say that we can be truly forgiven of our sins because of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. That God will meet all our needs according to the riches of his glory. That his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That no weapon forged against us will ultimately prevail. That he will be with us always, even until the end of the age. And that we will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses throughout the world. Great promises for this current period we find ourselves in. There's a woman who worshipped at one of our other congregations. A beautiful, saintly, godly woman, few days off 95 years old, passed away. All those who knew her loved her. All those who knew her grieved her passing. We all mourn, we all grieve, we're all sad. And yet all her friends have confidence that she's with the Lord now, that we'll meet her again, that the story isn't over. And that's the difference, isn't it? Without that confidence, death is the end. But with that confidence, we go, well, it's sad that she's not here with us anymore, but it's not the end. There's terrible violence, injustice, and suffering happening in our world right now. Too many nations and places to even name. Does the resurrection of Jesus speak into this? Yes, it does. The resurrection of Jesus declares that in the deepest, darkest places where human beings commit the most detestable atrocities towards one another, Jesus is there. He's not the God who looks from heaven and is ambivalent. He has experienced the worst of humanity so that we can enjoy and inherit the very best. Jesus is close to his people in their pain, in their suffering, and their hardship, restoring hope, bringing comfort, and shedding a light on the way forward and out. For those who lose their lives prematurely and unjustly, Jesus' resurrection promises them a resurrection life like his own, a new life that no one can snatch away. Jesus' resurrection is a victory that declares that death and destruction and rebellion will not have the final word, even while we see these things rage in our time. Jesus will restore all things so that those who are brought low in this life will be raised up, and those who commit despicable acts will be judged for them on the last day. And finally, for those who are experiencing really hard things, God continues to mobilize his people, people like you and me, his church, to care, to act, to make a difference in the lives of people everywhere, to be the hands and the feet of Jesus in the world today. To people living with various forms of injustice, to go to them. Some of those people may have never heard the name of Jesus, and yet they will encounter him in the people that Jesus will send. What the world needs now is Jesus. And so the invitation today is to draw close to him. If you haven't done this before, or maybe you haven't felt close to him for a while, take a step. Let him in. See how he can bring peace, power, and transformation to your life right now. How do we do that? We just pray. We just say, Jesus, I'm sorry that I've just been living for myself without you. I want to live my life with you from now on. Please forgive me for my sins and help me to walk in the newness of life with you. It's a prayer you can pray today if you want to. No pressure, but it's a prayer you can pray today. And that you can start to see that Jesus' resurrection life in you right now. If you are a follower of Jesus, the invitation today is draw closer. Come closer to the cross. It's so easy in our context to solve our own problems, to use all our resources to deal with our own lives. Jesus wants you to do life with him. Don't go it alone. Let him in. Bring your prayers and petitions and your hopes and your dreams to him, because nothing's impossible for him. Let's live lives achieving things that are only possible with his supernatural provision. What the world needs now is Jesus. The tomb is empty. He's not here. He has risen. And as we go from this Easter day, let's never lose sight of that. Amen. Before we move into a time of